Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, An Unexpected Kindness, An Unclear Outcome, and is based on John 5, verses 1 through 16. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament's reading today, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. We continue our sermon series in John chapter 5 this morning. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16 of John chapter 5. We'll be focusing upon verses 1 through 15. This is God's Word. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, Do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, Arise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, He who made me well said to me, Take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, Who is the man who said to you, Take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. What is your response to the hearing of the word of God?
Amen.
Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Newton's third law of motion. Newton's third law of motion states, for every action in nature, there is an equal and opposite reaction. You can think of the game of billiards, playing pool, that you strike the cue ball, the ball goes across the pool table, hits another ball at a certain angle, and there is a reaction. It is a excellent example of Newton's third law of motion, that there is a equal and opposite reaction for every action in nature. But as we come to today's passage, we wonder if this has some truth in terms of the spiritual realm. We wonder just what we should make of John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. There is an action which is taken, an action of kindness, unexpected kindness. But the reaction is unclear. It is unclear and even unsatisfying. And we want to look at this today in terms of these verses as we learn the following, that the Lord's kindness calls forth a clear response. The Lord's kindness, His particular kindness to you, calls forth a clear and certain response. Well, let's see if we can't understand how this is taught here in the verses before us. First of all, we are introduced to an unexpected and particular kindness. An unexpected and particular kindness. Now we read in verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now we are reminded that time is marching on, even in this opening verse of chapter 5. Jesus had been in Jerusalem previously at the feast of Passover in both John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. He then returned back to Galilee, and now he is returning back to Jerusalem for an unspecified feast of the Jews. Now, this could be the Feast of Weeks, or what we typically call a Feast of Pentecost. This could be the Feast of Tabernacles, or this could be even a year later, the Feast of Passover. Again, we are not told, but time is marching on. Time is marching on in the Gospel of John towards an appointed hour, towards an appointed hour, which is to come. But Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the feast as the fulfiller of all righteousness. And it is there that we are introduced to a place, a particular place. We read in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Here is the pool of Bethesda, which interestingly enough was discovered archaeologically in the 20th century. That for many years there was a doubt as to whether or not this pool even existed, but archaeologically this was discovered on the north side of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in the 20th century. And maybe as you think of the pool of Bethesda, you might think of it as a small little place. That is not the fact at all. The pool of Bethesda was actually made up of two pools with a rock wall separation between them. And the total size of those two pools together was approximately 1.4 acres. So this is a large pool that is to the north of the temple complex in Jerusalem. We have a pool which has 60,480 square feet. And so it is not a small pool. And we are told, in fact, that there are five porches or five porticos which surround this pool. There is more than 1,200 linear feet of porches. And all four sides of the trapezoid-shaped pool have porticos around them. And then that rock wall between the two pools has a portico on it as well. And so there are 1,200 linear feet of porticos, and we're talking about over 25,000 square feet of space in terms of these porches. Now, that's a lot of details, but you need to really recognize how big an area we are talking about. And at every feast of the Jews, the appointed three feasts of the Jews, Jerusalem swelled to over 1 million people. And so it was crowded. It was a crowded city at this time of year. But we're then introduced to the people. It's in verse 3 that we read, in these, that is in these five porticos, in these five colonnaded areas, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. Here we have 1,200 linear feet of porticos, and underneath of these colonnaded porticos are a mass of people. A mass of people afflicted with physical malady. And everywhere your eye turns in this complex, there are sick people, diseased people, suffering people. And it takes your breath away. You know, you think about going into the hospital at CMC or at the Elliott or down at Southern New Hampshire Hospital and see a lot of sick people, but it's nothing like this. This is a sight to be experienced in terms of the mass of people who indeed are afflicted and who are suffering. Suffering. And as they are there for a reason. We're told at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4 that they were waiting for something. They were waiting for a peculiar event to take place. Waiting for the moving, the troubling, the disturbing of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the troubling, the disturbing of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. It's quite a striking, peculiar statement which is made here. There evidently was some miraculous event which had been taking place from time to time at the pool of Bethesda. Not a little pool, 10 foot by 10 foot, and water gets stirred, but this great big pool, right, of 1.4 acres, the pool begins to be agitated. And whoever steps first into the waters was healed of his or her disease. Again, we don't have any more explanation of this, and we don't know exactly how long this was going on or how frequently it was taking place. Some commentators think that perhaps there was an expectation at a certain time of year this would happen, but we don't know. We don't know that from the text. It's unclear as to whether it was completely random, if it happened in one season or another. We're not told, or on one day or another. We're not told. But there is, in fact, so many people there because a few had experienced so great a kindness of the Lord. And Jesus comes up to Jerusalem, and this is where he finds himself amidst the crowd of afflicted ones. And his eye is cast upon the whole crowd. And yet, he sets his eyes on one particular person. There are hundreds, thousands of people there. And Jesus sets his eyes on one particular man. We read in verse 5, now a certain man was there. This particular person who had an infirmity for 38 years. 38 years. This man's perhaps 50 years old at this time. Maybe even 60 years of age, we're not sure. But he has had this malady, this debilitating malady for 38 years. He didn't always have it. But for 38 years, he was suffering. He was suffering. We're not exactly told what he is suffering of, but he appears to be lame in some way. Not completely paralyzed. It appears as though he can scoot about, perhaps on his bottom, but he cannot walk fast in any way, shape, or form. And he has been sick for 38 years, and there he is with all the other thousands waiting for the troubling of the water. Waiting for the troubling of the water so that his trouble might be taken away. And Jesus sees him. Jesus knows him. When Jesus saw him lying there, verse 6 says, and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he goes up to him and he asks him a question. Do you want to be made well? I'm not sure what the man initially thought to that question, but it's kind of a strange question. Why else would I be here unless I wanted to be well? But Jesus asks a very direct question. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? The man responds, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another steps down before me. It's interesting. He has witnessed this strange miracle in the past. He'd been there. So he knows this isn't just some crazy thing which people are propagating. He had seen it. He knows that what had been transpiring there was inexplicable except for the hand of God working through an angel. But he says, nobody cares significantly enough about me to assist me when the water is troubled. When the water is troubled. And it's in this context that Jesus, setting his eyes on this particular person, knowing this one's particular condition for 38 years of suffering, it is in this context that Jesus extends an unexpected kindness. What is it? Well, we read verse 8. Arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. His bed would have been probably made of reeds, rolls up, and can be carried on the shoulder. It's not some bed like you think of a bed. It would be a mat that is rolled up, and he puts it on his shoulder and walks away. An unexpected kindness. There are thousands who are sick, and Jesus chooses one. You talk about sovereign choice. There it is. Why didn't he heal everybody, we might ask? Surely everybody deserved to be healed, didn't they? No, none deserved to be healed. But God the Son, come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, chooses to heal one. An unexpected kindness. 38 years had gone by, and perhaps this man had begun to lose hope, that much time had matured into lost hope and lost expectation. You can imagine it. And yet, an unexpected kindness is extended by Jesus to this particular person. And so today, the Lord would teach to you and me something. The Lord would teach you that His kindness to you calls forth a clear and certain response. Jesus extended an unexpected and particular kindness to this man, and surely you have experienced unexpected and particular kindnesses from the Lord. Not the same dramatic thing which this man experiences, but it is only good, it is only right that when kindness is extended to you in either extreme forms or in smaller forms, that there would be a clear and certain response. To not forget the benefits which the Lord has bestowed upon you. Upon you. But this leads then to a second point, as the Lord's kindness, His particular kindnesses to you, call forth a clear and certain response. Not only do we see this in an unexpected and particular kindness shown, we see this secondly in an unclear and uncertain outcome. You would think such peculiar kindness shown to this particular person would in fact evoke a very clear response, but it's quite muddied. It's quite unclear what this man's response is. Oh, to be sure, he gets up. He takes his bed. He walks. We're told that it was the Sabbath day. And as he's walking with his rolled up mat on his shoulder, he's confronted by the Jewish authorities there. And they say to him in verse 10, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed, your mat. Here was a misinterpretation of Jeremiah chapter 17, where there in Jeremiah chapter 17, the carrying of wares through the temple complex was forbidden, but they were wares to be sold. He was talking about conducting commercial business, and Jeremiah chapter 17 doesn't at all forbid this, though the ones who were the scribes and Pharisees had interpreted it as such. So he's confronted. He's confronted that you're doing something wrong. Hey, buddy, you're in trouble. And what's his response? What's his response? Well, he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, we could read into that a very positive thing. We could read into that a very negative thing. It's hard to figure out. What's he doing here? Is he trying to shift the blame? That's kind of almost what it sounds like, doesn't it? You know, I'm carrying my mat, but I didn't bargain on it being so costly in order to receive this kindness from Jesus. Because now I'm being questioned in terms of what I am doing. It's not my fault. It's the one who healed me. He's the one who told me to do this. Talk to him. It almost seems as if that is the way in which we should understand verse 11. We can't be dogmatic, but it does seem as though the man did not count on the cost of being made whole, the cost of kindness. He's ready to, as it were, put Jesus on trial instead of himself. And isn't that quite common? That you are more ready to have Jesus put on trial than you are. Yes. We only need to read to the end of the gospel to find that it is true that we all cry out, crucify him. And so Jesus finds him. He finds him. He finds him in the temple. We read in verse 14 afterward, after these things, Jesus found him in the temple, that is in the temple courts, and Jesus gives him a warning. Jesus gives him a warning. And again, this lends towards perhaps this man's response to the Jewish authorities wasn't quite so much of a shining bright star. Jesus gives him a warning. He says, behold, you have been made well, you have been made whole. You who have suffered for 38 years from your sickness, your infirmity, your lameness, you have been made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. These are strong words. Strong words because they imply that the infirmity of 38 years which this man had suffered, whatever it was, and we're not told the specifics, was actually the result of this man's personal sin. Now, we tend to bristle at that because we tend to be tempted to interpret all sickness and all suffering in this world through the grid of the book of Job. Because Job's friends got it so wrong. They got it so wrong in the particular application of Job. Much of what they said was right. The problem is, it didn't apply to Job. Job was not suffering because of his personal sin, but just because Job wasn't suffering from his own personal sin doesn't mean that there aren't times in the scripture where it is clearly taught that we do suffer, even physical affliction, because of our own personal sin. In Amos chapter 4, the prophet takes to task God's people because they will not respond to his chastenings against their sin. And a number of the chastenings which are mentioned in Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, are afflictions of sickness and disease which he blasted the people with so that they would come to their senses and return unto the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 29 and 30, we have a New Testament teaching which tells us that there are times when sickness can be the direct result of sin. We read there, for he who eats and drinks from the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That is, they've died. And so Jesus seeks out this man after his encounter with the Jewish officials, and he says, behold, you have been made whole. You have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, is Jesus here warning the man that a worse affliction of sickness or disease might come upon him if he continues in sin? Well, yes. That's exactly what he's doing. And he's in fact saying that if you don't learn from the unexpected kindness shown to you, but you in fact go on your merry way as if you never received such kindness from me, then a worse thing will come upon you. Maybe not in this life, but in the next. Because 38 years of infirmity and lameness and paralysis is nothing to an eternity in hell. And so Jesus warns the man. Jesus warns the man. And so while it is true that not all sickness is the direct result of personal sin, and let me emphasize that not all sickness is. We have the book of Job. We have John chapter 9 later on, where a man is born blind, and Jesus explicitly says, neither his parents nor the man in his mother's womb sinned, so that this man was born blind. But here Jesus puts his finger on something and says, don't be blind to the providence of God. The God not only afflicted you, he has lifted the affliction. God not only afflicted you for past sins which you have committed, that he has lifted the affliction. He has shown unexpected kindness to you. And for you to not respond rightly to that exposes you to greater judgment. Well, how does the man respond to this? What's the outcome? And again, we would hope for a very clear outcome, but the outcome again is hazy. Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Why did he do this? Did he go to give testimony of his confidence and faith in Jesus Christ because of Christ's unexpected kindness to him? Well, if that's what he does, there's not much made of it in verse 15. In fact, the man disappears off the page after verse 15. Or did he go to the Jewish authorities to make sure that he was going to get out of trouble? He's the guy. Talk to him. Don't find me. Again, we're not exactly sure. The text isn't abundantly obvious in terms of what happens. But as it's not clear, and as it's uncertain, it leaves us troubled, doesn't it? How can someone receive such unexpected kindness, compassion, and love, and not respond decidedly, and not respond with clarity? How can that be? How can one have experienced what this man experienced after 38 years of suffering, and we be left to wonder what his relationship with Jesus is? It troubles us. It troubles us because the Lord is teaching us in this passage that his particular kindness to you calls forth a clear and certain response. Note the contrast between this man and the royal official we looked at last week at the end of chapter 4. There's no doubt in terms of the response of the royal official who believed the word of the Lord, who believed Jesus to be Messiah and Lord. He and his whole household. And what a contrast with this one. There's a contrast between the woman whom Jesus encounters at Jacob's well in Samaria, who comes to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and all the Samaritans of Sychar come to acknowledge, you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. Stay with us. Abide with us. What a contrast with this one. And so today, the Lord's kindness to you calls forth a clear and certain response. We see this in the unexpected and particular kindness shown. We see this in an unclear and uncertain outcome. And lastly, we see this as a call, as God's call to consider your own response to His kindness to you. God's call for you to consider your own response to His kindness to you. If this man is left in an ambiguous light in Scripture, may you not be. May you not be. May not one of you here today, from the youngest here today to the oldest, be left in an ambiguous light, in light of God's particular kindness shown to you in Jesus Christ. Yes. Yes. Have you experienced recovery? Well, should it not lead to repentance? Have you experienced restoration? Should it not lead to re-examination of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been healed? Should it not lead to humility and the pursuit of holiness and gratitude for what Christ has done for you? Have you been made well? Should it not lead you to be moved to worship, moved to witness and testify on behalf of the one who has shown such undeserved and unexpected kindness to you? Oh, the Lord's kindness is always a call to consider your former ways, to consider your present commitments, to consider your personal allegiances, to consider your future prospects. The Lord's kindness is a call for you and for me to consider our ways. Oh, we leave this man never knowing his name, yet Christ knows his name. We leave this man not clear where he stands, yet Christ knows where he stands. We leave this man and we have to wait until the last day when all will be revealed about this man. And maybe the ambiguities of the text have been read into too much, too negatively by the preacher today. Maybe not. We don't know. But the last day will reveal it. In fact, Jesus said something very particular in verse 8 when he extended unexpected and unimaginable kindness to this man. And it's that very first word, rise, arise, get up. And it's almost like a foretaste of what Jesus is going to say on the last day. Arise, get up, and stand before me, and it shall be manifested. If my kindnesses have been wasted upon you, or indeed have washed over you, so that you forget not his benefits. Oh, they're a package deal, aren't they? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good, and who renews your youth like the eagles. It's a package deal. And will you respond with a clear and certain response to God's kindnesses to you today? Will you see that it is Christ who has sovereignly, personally come to you. Oh, may there not be any here who go on living in uncertainty or living on the fence like this one appears to do, but rather if the Lord Jesus Christ be who he says he is, serve him. Think of Elijah at Mount Carmel. If Jehovah be God, serve him. How long will you halt between two opinions? Oh, may we not halt between two opinions, between the Jewish officials and Jesus, between corporate America and Christ, between temporal satisfaction and the true Savior. Yes. Yes. May we learn today that the Lord's particular kindnesses to you, to me, call forth a clear and certain response. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, An Unexpected Kindness, An Unclear Outcome. Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Charles Spurgeon's book, Gospel Extracts. Mr. Spurgeon writes, Of the Common Prison. I dreamed I came to a common prison, where innumerable souls are shut up. It is useless to attempt to count them. They are legion. Their number is 10,000 times 10,000. It is the prison of sin. All the human race have been prisoners here. Even those who today are perfectly set free once wore the heavy chain and were imprisoned within the black walls of this enormous prison. In my dream, I stepped into this prison, and to my surprise, instead of hearing, as I had expected, notes of mourning and lament, I heard loud and repeated bursts of laughter. The mirth was boisterous and raucous. The profane were cursing and blaspheming. Others were shouting as though they had found great spoil. I looked into the faces of some of the criminals and saw sparkling merriment. Their appearance was rather that of wedding guests than prisoners. Walking to and fro, I noticed captives who boasted that they were free, and when I spoke to them of their prison house and urged them to escape, they resented my advice, saying, We were born free, and we were never in bondage unto any man. They challenged me to prove my words, and when I pointed to the irons on their wrists, they laughed at me and said, These are mere bracelets, which give forth music as we move. It is only your dull and somber mind which makes you talk of clanking fetters and jangling chains. There were men fettered hard and fast to foul and evil vices, and these called themselves free livers. Others bragged to me that they were free thinkers, even though their very thoughts were bound, for the iron had entered into their soul. Truly, I had never seen such bond slaves in my life before. I had never seen any so securely shackled as these. But as I walked through this prison, I learned that the most fettered thought themselves to be the most free, and those who were in the darkest part of the dungeon thought they had the most light, and those whom I considered to be the most wretched and the most to be pitied were the very ones who laughed the most and raved most madly and boisterously in their mirth. I looked with sorrow, but as I looked, I saw a bright spirit touch a prisoner on the shoulder, who then departed with the shining one. He went out, and I knew, for I had read the text, The Lord loosens the prisoners, that the prisoner had been set free from this house of bondage. But I noticed as he departed that his former prison mates laughed and pointed with the finger, and called him a sniveler, a hypocrite, a mean pretender, and all manner of ill names, until the prison walls rang and rang again with their gleeful contempt. I then watched and saw the mysterious shining one touch another, and then another, and another, and each of them disappeared. The common conversation of the prison said they had gone mad, that they were become slaves or miserable fanatics. But I knew that they were now set free forever, unshackled from every bond. What struck me most was that the prisoners who were touched with the finger of delivering love were frequently the worst of the whole crew. I observed one who had blasphemed, but the divine hand touched him, and he went out of the gate weeping. I saw another who had often scoffed the loudest when he had seen others led away, but he went out as quietly as a lamb. I observed some whom I thought to be the least depraved of them all, but they were left in their chains, and oftentimes the blackest sinners of the whole company were first taken. And I remembered that I had somewhere read these words in an old book, "The tax collectors and the harlots enter into the kingdom of God before you." As I gazed intently, I saw some of these men who had once been prisoners come back again into the prison, not in the same dress which they had worn before, but arrayed in white robes, looking like new creatures. They began to talk with their fellow prisoners, and oh, how sweetly did they speak. They told them there was liberty to be had, that there was a door that would open, and that they might escape from this prison. They pleaded with their fellow men, even unto tears. I saw them sit down and talk with them until they wept upon their necks, urging them to escape, pleading as though it were their own life that was at stake. At first, I hoped within myself that all the company of prisoners would rise and cry, "Let us be free." But no, the more these men pleaded, the harder the others seemed to grow. And indeed, I found it so when I myself sought to be an ambassador to these slaves of sin. Wherever the finger of the Shining One was felt, our pleadings easily prevailed. But except for those who were touched by the heavenly messenger, all our exhortations fell upon deaf ears. And we left that prison house crying, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Then I was cast into a muse, and I considered what a marvel of mercy it was that I myself should be free. For I remember well when I once spurned every invitation of love, when I hugged my chains, when I dreamed my prison garb to be a royal robe, when I feasted on the passing pleasures of sin, and relished them as sweet morsels fit for princes. Thanks be to God, who in his mercy has opened my eyes to see and my ears to hear. For truly the Lord does loosen the prisoners, just as Jesus says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed."
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."